We're going to continue looking at Mark until we finish off, and then we'll be starting another series after that. But this series on Mark chapter 3, especially timely as it prepares us, as it fortifies us from the calamities that are happening even now, particularly in our world, in our state as well, in our city. And so before we read the word, let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the God of time. We thank you, our Lord, for your perfectly accurate predictions here in Mark chapter 13. And we thank you that we have the wonderful privilege of being able to ponder them afresh in our evening services over the coming weeks. We thank you for the Old Testament background as well that Dong read to us. We thank you that testifies also and affirms the fact that you are timeless, that you see all things and that you are sovereign over all things, including disasters, and that you have your own purposes in and through them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us understand, that you would guide my words, and that you would calm our hearts and our thoughts, particularly in this troubling time in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reading is Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Well, with the ongoing threat of COVID-19 and talk of more virulent, deadly strains coming out of the UK, and it seems hit Melbourne at least with one case, the rules suddenly pronounced, lifted, and then pronounced again, in this case affecting us by having to wear masks indoors at the very least, with the passing of even more radical abortion laws, euthanasia laws, and now, just this last week, the Conversion Practices Prohibition Bill. It criminalises parents, preachers, physicians, anyone pretty well who wants to disagree with the narrative that's being pushed. Simply seeking to help children who might be suffering from gender dysphoria, or adults who are seeking to live a godly life in Christ. How are we to respond as followers of the Lord? Where can we find comfort in our society that is rapidly going from bad to worse, with state-sponsored persecution almost guaranteed? I must confess that up until recently, I had found myself in the habit each day of looking at online news articles in the hope, in an effort to find some kind of comfort, that God's good order in the world was triumphing, as perhaps shown by justice prevailing, by various persecuting political leaders being defeated, terrorists restrained, and criminals caught and justly punished. Lately, and for some time now, I've found considerably less solace in such searching. Now when I read the news, It's more for information, not consolation. As the world and our society declines and we appear to be entering a more testing time of tribulation, where can we find comfort? Well, it's here, in this very passage, Mark chapter 13, where Jesus talks about great calamities and trials that were coming. And we learn that these trials of which he spoke were all part of God's sovereign plan. And essentially it comes down to this: forewarned is forearmed. And when we know the Almighty Sovereign Lord is in control of all these events, including the calamities, and that they have their ultimately good and glorious purposes that are certainly often hidden from us and yet under his sovereign hand have their ultimate aim, we can take great comfort that even though things all around us are displeasing and signs of increasing wickedness and rejection of God Almighty, he has it in underhand, and he will bring about his purposes that will ultimately lead to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus and the overturning of all such evil. And so we pick it up from verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." When we think about the context, Jesus had just seen a poor widow walk past that temple area and put two of her last coins into one of the offering boxes. And with a mix of compassion and amazement at her gift, he said that she had given more than all the others who were putting vast amounts of money into those boxes. While she certainly showed great faith, it was also an indictment on the scribes, who rather than care for her, had instead been very much part of the corrupt temple leadership that, as Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, were devouring that poor widow's house. Such leaders were part of the greedy, falsely devoted, manipulative leaders who were really all about maintaining their own power for corrupt gain. And Mark 13 is very much a prophetic and concluding word of judgment on the temple that began back in chapter 11, verse 12. Remember where Jesus cursed the fig tree, the all flower, no fruit fig tree that was a visual representation of the leadership of Israel that were showy, but really, as Jesus elsewhere said, were full of dead men's bones, like whitewashed tombs. That picture of the fig tree was a living enacted parable. Jesus cursed it, and we saw after that that the fig tree had withered. It was a sign of judgment on the temple. And it's no mere description when Mark describes Jesus as having come out of the temple. It's a sign that God's glory had departed that very temple where his presence had once been. Reminds us again, as I mentioned this morning, Ezekiel chapter 10, where on the eve of the destruction, the first destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord departed the temple. Here history was repeating itself. 40 years, albeit a bit longer than the time from Ezekiel's prophecy to the destruction. It would be 40 years, almost to the day of Jesus' prophecy, that the temple and the whole city would be destroyed. In the parallel passage, incidentally, in Luke chapter 21, we read there that a number of the disciples were actually speaking and marveling about the beautiful stones and the offerings. And here we see that one of them wanted Jesus to join in with the amazement. These gifts and stones of Herod's temple were astonishing. According to the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, who as a 33-year-old man witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple from the Roman side. The white marble stones that Herod used were more than 20 metres long, nearly 3 metres high and 4 metres wide. They weighed hundreds of tons. In fact, one foundation stone from an outer retaining wall of the temple complex that is about 12 metres by 3 metres by 4 metres that's there today as part of the Western Wall is estimated to weigh nearly 500 tonnes. Josephus said the gold-plated doors flashed in the sun as a snow-clad mountain. The stones and gifts would have included the grapevine clusters of jewels that donors would add and the Babylonian tapestries of fine linen. Well, caught up in the opulence and the apparent buzz of the glorious sight, the disciples still hadn't grasped the fact that corruption had poisoned the very place that had once been the heart of God's dwelling on earth. Herod the Great had started that construction about 50 years earlier, if we take the time as around 30 AD. But Jesus deflated the disciples' enthusiasm by saying to this disciple, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The place that was once a blessing because God's presence dwelt, now that the Lord had left, would become accursed. Because of the corruption that it had fostered, the abuse of the people who were vulnerable, that should have been being protected and cared for and loved and cherished, taught, they were being cut off because of greed and power-hungry leaders. Within days, the custodians would condemn the very God that they purported to worship. Jesus' prediction about the fall of Jerusalem took place in Passover, 70 AD. 40 years, almost to the day from Jesus' word, until the time when General Titus with his legions would surround Jerusalem, hold it under siege in response to the Jewish uprising of 66 AD, the first Jewish-Roman war. Initially, Titus, Josephus tells us, wanted to spare the temple, but eventually he ordered the temple along with all of Jerusalem to be utterly destroyed. It happened just as our Lord said it would happen. With God's judgment to fall on those who had rejected the Messiah and preyed upon the most vulnerable, Jesus saw with crystal clarity 40 years in advance. He saw what the disciples couldn't see. They still looked upon the temple as a glorious, enduring foundation for their lives. It wasn't. For in Christ, we know, the temple had begun to be and was going to be utterly transformed by his body. It pushes us to think about the parallels in our own lives. Like the disciples, though of course we're not face to face with him, we have the Lord in our lives by his word and his spirit. And yet we're also tempted to find increasing and overreaching wonder in things destined not to last. The Lord would have us consider where each of us might be doing that. That we would not overvalue and so idolize such good gifts and be crushed when they fail to work, when they fail to be the foundation that we'd hoped they would be. Well, the stones upon which we may be tempted to look to make for a firm foundation are being upended. They are being overturned. The Lord would have us identify such shifting foundations. Our hope certainly can't ultimately be in the government. As Christians, we submit to the authorities where they don't clash with God's word. But we must stand courageously against ungodly, wicked laws respectfully, courageously, knowing that the Lord has warned us that these very things would happen, that it would prepare us, fortify us, give us great courage, prepare us for the coming day of tribulation, the day that is already upon us. And what Jesus said to his disciples troubled them, enough for some at least to seek him out to clarify. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Well, that view from the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem actually looked directly over the temple. The two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were bound initially by their Galilean fishing trade. And now, 3 years or so later from the time that Jesus had called them, they asked him privately what the disaster he had just predicted, and that's timing. Notice they don't question if it was going to happen, but rather when. That's certainly a sign to us that they'd finally come to trust Jesus as a true prophet who spoke with the absolute authority of God. And in response, Jesus in verse 5 began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus didn't initially give them the answer that they were seeking. He continued with a warning for their spiritual protection. The first century Jewish historian Josephus also recorded many such false prophets had come in that first century. Some even came in association with the city of Jerusalem's destruction. And here we find Jesus' first encouragement to them for their own safety, and the first sign he mentions about the timing of the beginning of the end. The UK preacher Dick Lucas noted that John and Paul in their epistles also use the same phrase about being led astray that Jesus here uses to the disciples. And when we think about the epistles, one of the key purposes in many of the New Testament letters is to keep Christians from wandering, to warn them about false teaching. The apostles did encounter many false teachers. In fact, we can see that it's a key motivator that the Lord in his sovereignty used to inspire many of the New Testament letters. And so while there was evil in these false teachers rising up, the Lord in his great and awesome sovereignty was using it, using that evil. And with these letters that we have before us now that constitute a lot of our New Testaments, he was overcoming. Our New Testaments are a great testimony that in the midst of calamitous times where false teaching rules, it would have seemed, the Lord is still triumphing and overcoming. And so when Jesus says that many will come in his name saying, "I am he," he's not just claiming that they are claiming a Messiah role, but "I am," as we know, authority of speaking in God's name, the source of all truth. We know in the New Testament, certainly particularly in John's Gospel, where Jesus uses the "I am" sayings, that it's a claim to divinity. Yahweh in the Hebrew is the great I am. That's what his name means. I am, or I will be, who I will be. We think of the contrast back in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, with John the Baptist, that great prophet who was pointing to the one to come. He said, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy." We contrast that with those who say, "I am. Look to me." They are the types that point to themselves rather than pointing others to Jesus. The authentic mark of a New Testament prophet is to point to Jesus. The authentic mark of anyone who is a follower of Jesus is to point others to Jesus, to point others away from oneself to Jesus. So we must be on our guard, for there are myriads of false teachers all around us. And one of the particular marks is that they claim to have authority in themselves. The last thing they will do is point you to Jesus, unless it is to gain for their own greedy gain. And so we must be on our guard against such people that practice all kinds of corruption in secret, sometimes while even claiming to be bastions of the truth. Remain safe in Jesus' care by being aware of all such false teachers, just as the first century disciples were called to be aware in calamitous times, so we also are. Verse 7, also, when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. One preacher mentioned that all these things happened in the years that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Nation did rise against nation. In fact, it was the Jewish uprising against Rome in 66 AD that brought that great destruction. There were powerful earthquakes as well across the region of Turkey in 61 AD and Pompeii in Italy 2 years later. There were famines under the Emperor Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54 AD, and then Nero from 54 to 68 AD. Jesus taught them that such things must happen, unless they think that these calamities equaled the end of the world. He said to them, do not be terrified. It's all part of God's plan. Essentially communicating that though it might seem like the Lord has lost control, take heart, he hasn't. I'm telling you in advance that you will be forewarned and forearmed. These things must happen, but that doesn't mean the end has come. They are but the beginning of birth pains. And so the Lord set such a pattern into the last days, from the day of his crucifixion until the destruction of the temple, that represented the beginning of the end, that our Lord continues teaching about in this whole chapter, also known as the Olivet Discourse, because it's from the Mount of Olives. When we think about Romans 8 as well, the Apostle Paul also said that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth until now. It's the groaning of a fallen world. It's the groaning of the pattern that the Lord has intentionally put into history from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, even to now until he comes again in glory. The world will groan. We will encounter great tribulation. But the Lord has given us great means to be prepared, that we would be encouraged, that we would stand. The moral evils we think about involved with nations rising against nations and what theologians call natural or non-moral evils of earthquakes and famines. Luke adds also pestilences, COVID-19. These things must happen. They are disasters that are under God's sovereign hand. And the Lord says to the disciples, as he says to us, do not be alarmed. For this reason, in the Lord's perfect plan, this must take place. The beginning of birth pains. And birth pains, well, I can only know because I've witnessed my wife in birth pains 5 times over. I wish I could have taken some of her pain, but as all husbands do, we can't. We feel pretty helpless. It feels at times like things are out of control in that birth suite. It feels like there's unrelenting pain, even calamity. You wonder when it's going to end. Well, I did. How much more do our wives, the mothers of our children, wonder? And though epidurals and happy laughing gas might take away some of the edge of pain, it's still a foreboding experience. What a great analogy of where we're at now in society. Birth pains, painful, horrific, and yet a very good end is coming. God knows when it's coming, His glorious return. And like all new mothers, all mothers who receive that newborn, the thought of the pain, the memory of the pain fades almost completely. It's remarkable. Well, the husbands might be traumatized, but the wives seem to just be full of joy, and seeing their newborn baby makes them forget. And that's a picture of how it will be for us when the Lord returns and He cleans up history. He brings judgment on all the evil. Perhaps as you see or hear of such calamities, you yourself are more than just troubled. Maybe you find yourself no longer being able to watch the news because of how unsettling and frightening it's become. Domination of unrelenting evil, many victims of disaster on individual and global scales. In Christ, we need not let such reports of calamity unsettle us to the point of rocking our foundation. Unless our foundation is in the things of the world. If our foundation truly is on the rock who is Christ, we will stand. We will stand and we will face the enemy head on. We will not shrink back, but we will keep moving forward with courage, joyfully, faithfully, courageously. Such things from the time of our Lord's death and resurrection to the destruction of the temple were all part of His sovereign timing. And that kind of pattern he set into history. Jesus said that it must be this way, and that He has a day when all evil will end, when every sinner that fills our non-believing world now, and if they fail to turn to Christ as Lord and Saviour, will be judged. He has that day set apart. It's the day of wrath and the day of salvation. It's a snapshot of that which happened in 70 AD. A picture of the end of that pattern of the beginning of the end. We'll see more of that throughout Mark chapter 13, and we'll see that next week when Dong will preach on the Old Testament passage that's been read to us tonight from Daniel chapter 9. That forms very much a background to Mark chapter 13. The Lord said it would happen and it happened as He said it would. His hammer did fall, that Passover in 70 AD. It fell on all the wickedness of a corrupt city and its perverse religious leadership, to reveal the fact that even the most precious props in our lives, apart from Christ if they are destined to fail. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 to 11, where in that chapter we have the record of the opening of the seals of God that had to be, seals of judgment, calamity, that had to be before the end was going to come. I'll read from verse 7 from the fourth seal. It's the Lamb opening the seals. The Lamb of God, the Lord Himself. When He opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, plague that is, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Even martyrdom is under the sovereign almighty hand of the Lord for his glorious purposes. So be assured of the sovereign grace of the Lord. Remember the beginning of how it was in Jesus' predictions here. Look back at the many beginnings of the end throughout history. And in doing that, we see his word being fulfilled even to this day in our world, in our lives. And so turn from trying to find peace in earthly security and turn to the only one who is worthy and able to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. For he is the one who shed his blood to purchase us to be his very own, to be set apart for his good and pleasing purposes this day. And until we meet him, may you be forewarned and forearmed that we would stand on the day of calamity and the day of tribulation, and as we stand, to keep standing and to never shrink back. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus' prophecy in this word. We thank you that his warnings prepare us as they prepared the disciples that he spoke to at that time. And so, Lord, with society, with our world seeming to go from bad to worse, we pray that you'd help us not to lose heart, but rather to stand firm with your courage. In Jesus' name, amen.